Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We are continuing our little mini-series in remembrance of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And since there are five Sundays in November, we've been looking at the five solas that have come to summarize the teaching of the Reformation. The word sola meaning alone in Latin, and there are five doctrines that are used commonly to summarize the great work that God did through the Reformers to bring the church back to the Bible. We don't believe they were innovators. They were Reformers. They brought the church back. God, by His grace, used them through the truth of His Word to bring the church back to the Bible. Last week we considered sola gratia, that all of our salvation is caused by God's grace alone, not at all by our works. Though our works play no part in our justification, we saw, they are necessary if we are going to be saved, but they are necessary as the effects of justification, as the effects of God's grace, not in any way as the cause of more or meriting more grace or bringing about justification or salvation. They are not the cause. And we saw the reason why is because of solo Christo, that Christ alone accomplishes all the work of our salvation, that He alone suffered all of God's wrath in our place, that He alone accomplished all of the righteousness that God requires of us as beings made in His image. Christ alone did all of that. And that He, by His Spirit, by His continued intercession, continues to sanctify us by His grace, continues to keep us in the faith. Christ does that. We don't do that. And finally, we saw that this salvation that is brought to us by grace alone and accomplished by the work of Christ alone is received by faith alone. Believers in Jesus Christ are pronounced righteous and forgiven in the sight of God the moment they trust in Jesus for their forgiveness. Not because their faith makes them worthy or good enough to be forgiven, but because by faith alone we receive all the merit of Jesus Christ. All of His merits in His life and in His death on our behalf. We saw that faith is the sole instrument by which we receive Him. And so faith alone, or sola fide, was the first sola we looked at. And that's because basically, historically speaking, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the initial light that sparked the Protestant Reformation. In fact, it was present even in several of Luther's original 95 theses. Let me read you two of them. Theses number 36. Every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon, Luther wrote. 37. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the blessings of Christ in the church, and this is granted him by God, even without letters of pardon, letters of indulgences, which is what sparked Luther's attack on that doctrine. Remember, Luther was awakened by God to free grace, to salvation by God's mercy alone, as he was studying God's Word, as he was teaching through the Scriptures, the book of Romans in 1515, the book of Psalms in 1513, and that's why he opposed the system of indulgences. And so justification by faith alone has been called the material cause of the Protestant Reformation, because it was the material, it was the stuff that God used to bring to the surface these objections, these the Reformers to teach the truth in the light of this. This was the first one, the first doctrine that came about. Today, however, we'll be looking at the underlying issue. Yes, on the surface, it was justification by faith alone. That's what came out first. But underneath that, the heat of the controversy that continued to drive everything was the fourth sola that we'll be looking at today. And here the issue was one of authority. What is the final authority in the Church of Jesus Christ? Where do we ultimately turn to resolve our disputes and disagreements, to know what God requires of us to believe and to do in this life? The Reformers answered with one voice, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority for matters of faith and practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our topic this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It alone is perfect and from You and can be trusted in. You've given it to us for that reason. Help us never to sell it at any price. Help us never to substitute any words of man or even of angels for Your Word. Lord God, give us the grace to hear Your Word today, to believe it and to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is God's holy word. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning that Scripture is the Word of God. Notice that Scripture is the Word of God. Paul, in this text to the Galatians, starts off very abruptly in verse 6. I marvel that you are so quickly turning away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. He's quick to add, there is no other. The Galatians were called. They were called out of death into life. They were called out of darkness into light. They were called into God's Church in the grace of Christ, Paul says. In other words, the grace that was purchased for them by Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased God's grace for us by His life and His death on the cross. And God called them by the gospel. And the gospel calls us to do what? To believe in Christ, to repent of our sins, and to live a new life. To live a life of obedience, to live a life seeking to please God, to glorify God, to live for God and not for ourselves. This is what the gospel calls us to do. Believe, repent, and do good works. And the Galatians were turning away from this gospel to another one, which Paul says there isn't another one. If you remember, the word gospel means good news, good message. And it is, verse 7 says, the gospel of Christ. That's the only good news, the only gospel that there is. The other gospel that the Galatians were turning to was not good news, was not a gospel. What they were doing, in effect, Paul says, you're perverting the gospel. You're corrupting it. You're distorting it because there is no other. There is no other good news. It's the gospel of Christ. It's His message. It's His word. It's His idea. It's His plan. And He gave it to His church. And man is not to listen to another voice. If you think of it, it was when man listened to another voice that he fell in the garden, right? God made it very clear. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man listened to another voice. Eve listened to the serpent, which directly contradicted what God had said. God said, you shall surely die. The serpent said, you shall not surely die. And then Adam listened to his wife, who told him to do something that God said not to do. And so it was by not listening to God's word that man fell. And here the Galatians are not listening to God's word. They want to hear another word. And Paul is shocked. He marvels. He says, I can't believe this. Why would you get rid of God's word for some other word? Our Lord himself, it says, of Jesus, it says of him this same word, that he marveled when he was in his hometown at their unbelief. And he could only do a few works of healing, it said, because they wouldn't believe in him. And he marveled at it because he had done the works which they should have believed. They should have seen that he had God's power. He was making God's claims. Therefore, he was from God. He was true, but they did not believe. And he marveled at it. Even our Lord marveled at the proneness of man to believe something other than what God said, to reject God's word for something else. In fact, it says of the Lord himself in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, God Almighty says this, "Be astonished at this." Same word, marvel in our text. "Marvel at this, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate." Listen, says the Lord, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." Could you imagine being in a desert and having an unending, unlimited supply of water and rejecting that and going and digging for yourself a tank with cracks in it and saying, "This is where I'm going to get my sustenance"? And yet that's what we do when we turn away from God's word and we turn to some other word that can't save us, that can't help us, that can't give us what we need. In 1510, Martin Luther, who was a member of the Augustinian monastery, had the privilege of representing his order at a meeting in Rome. And Luther was so excited to go to Rome because of the spiritual benefit that awaited any pilgrim that went there. Remember, I said to you last time, you could see all of the bones of Peter and Paul in the different churches. They were divided up. You could see their skull in this church and a leg bone in this church and so forth. And by seeing those bones and purchasing the pardons, you were guaranteed so many years or so many penalties of release from either purgatory or your own works of satisfaction. You wouldn't have to do them. And of all the things that Luther could see in Rome, the one most prized relic to visit was the Sancta Scala. You can hear it, the sacred steps. And it was said that these 28 steps were the staircase that went from Pilate's palace down to the ground in Jerusalem. And it was the steps upon which Christ was condemned by Pilate. And so the Roman church had declared that if you purchased the indulgence and went up these steps saying a Pater Noster, an Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, on every step, and kissed every step, when you got to the top, you could release a soul from purgatory. It wouldn't matter how many years. It was what was called a plenary indulgence. It was an unlimited indulgence. If you performed this work, paid the money, did this, again, you had to have real contrition in your heart and so forth. But if you did this, whoever you named on your indulgence would immediately go to heaven. Even if they had hundreds of thousands of years that they had to work off in purgatory. And Luther writes later, he was actually sorrowful as he went to Rome that his parents were still alive. Because he knew if they had died, he could have sent them to heaven immediately. And so he wrote his grandfather's name, Hein, on the line, and he went up the steps. But as he went and as he prayed and he got to the 28th step and he prayed the last Our Father, he doubted. And he thought, and he actually stood up and he said out loud, "Who knows if it's true?" And beloved, that captures the problem with putting all of your faith or your hope or even part of it in the word of man. Who knows if it's true? Where does it say from God that if I do this, God will do it? And even the doctrine itself said it was only fitting that God should do this. They couldn't even guarantee that if you did it, that God would definitely do it. And so Luther recognized the emptiness of basing your hope on human tradition. Where is assurance? Where is hope? Our text tells us, beloved, I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul didn't get it from a human being. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here Paul is not talking about, normally we say this is revelation, this is special revelation, and it is. It came from God, he revealed it, and we have it. Paul doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean I received revelation the way you and I buy a Bible or something. Paul means that God gave it directly to him. And he goes on in the rest of Galatians chapter 1 to talk about how Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's how. This was an extraordinary revelation. This was what we believe happened to all the prophets and the apostles, that God supernaturally inspired them to write not their ideas, not the collective wisdom of the Jews of the ages, not all of the wisdom of the world filtered down through men or even mixed with the opinion of men. No, we believe they wrote the Word of God inerrantly, without error, infallibly. It's not able to err. That's what we believe about Scripture, that it was received by the apostles and by the prophets. God himself spoke to them in their hearts, and they wrote his word. God guided them. They wrote with their personalities, with their concerns, but God moved in their hearts to write, as Jesus said, even every jot and tittle. Even the tiniest little letter, the yod, the jot in Hebrew, which is like a comma, that's about how big it is. Or a tittle, the tiny little end, like on the letter T or something. That would be like a tittle in Hebrew. Not one of those will fall to the ground, Jesus said. Why? Because they're God's word. We believe that Scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. I think my brother Paul referenced it in his prayer. God's word is inspired. All Scripture is by inspiration of God. The Greek word is theopneustos. It means God breathed. God's word, Scripture, is God breathed. Isn't that true of our words, right? When I speak, what am I doing? I'm breathing. I couldn't speak if I couldn't breathe. Words are just air manipulated by your vocal cords, and it causes vibrations in the air, and you pick it up with your eardrum and so forth. Well, Scripture is God's word, spoken by him to men who wrote down exactly what he said. And that's where hope is. And that's where assurance is. And that's where certainty is. And God confirmed to us through the prophets and through the apostles by the signs and wonders that they did that they really were bringing God's word. So we have a double assurance, as it were, that it's God's word. Scripture alone is the word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the church of Martin Luther's day did not deny Scripture is the word of God. In fact, the church of the Middle Ages, the Roman church, was much better than the majority of Protestant churches today. Let me just say that very bluntly. The Roman church in Luther's day was better than the vast majority of Protestant churches today, in that they affirmed that the Bible was the Word of God. They affirmed that Scripture was infallible, that Scripture was inerrant. They didn't affirm and try to say, well, in matters of science and history, the Bible errs, and we know that God didn't really create the world. It happened through evolution and by the Big Bang. They weren't saying any of that nonsense. Scripture's God's Word. They weren't twisting Scripture into saying that the kinds of sexual expression that we like today, you know, really isn't forbidden in the God's Word. No. They affirmed that only in marriage is sex permitted between one man and one woman. They affirmed the Word of God. They weren't going with the culture. They weren't going along with the errors of the day. The church of Luther's day affirmed Scripture is the Word of God, much better than most Protestant churches today. And yet, Scripture was not enough. It was not sufficient. Scripture alone was not the Word of God. And in effect, what the church did was it added to, and by adding to, it ended up trumping the Word of God in two distinct ways. First, Scripture was added to with the books of the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means of dubious origin. The apocryphal books that were added by the church. Now, they weren't officially added to after the Reformation, to the Council of Trent in 1546 to 1563. That's when they officially became part of the canon, and yet up to that time, there were more and more seen as equal with Scripture. The apocryphal books are those books that were written between the Testaments. So Malachi closes the Old Testament about 400 BC. And then the Gospel of Matthew or Gospel of Mark, probably one of them was the first Gospel, probably written in the early 40s, maybe even the late 30s. All right. But in between that period, in the Old Testament period, from about 100 BC, actually a little bit earlier even, But all the way to about 300 B.C., what's called the intertestamental period. And there were many books that were written. They were Jewish books. They have nothing to do with Christ. They're not New Testament books. But books like Judith and Tobit and the Maccabees, which has to do with the Hasmonean family of Jews, Jewish people. It's Jewish history. All right? Different books. And there's a lot, Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, all of these books. And there were many more, 1st and 2nd Esdras. There's 3rd and 4th Maccabees. These books appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written from the 1st to the 3rd century B.C. Okay? So these books appear in the Septuagint. But what happens at the Council of Trent is they take some of them, not all, they take some of the Septuagint books, and they say that they are equal with Scripture. Now, until that council, they never said that. But in Luther's day already, these books were being quoted against his theses. They were going to Maccabees, for example, to affirm things like purgatory. And they were going to the other books of the Apocrypha to affirm some of the other doctrines that are not found in Scripture. And yet the apocryphal books, beloved, are not Scripture. They are not the Word of God. There are errors in the apocryphal books. The Jews have never accepted them. There has never been a day where the Jewish people said the apocryphal books are Scripture, and they're their history. They're written by their people. They have nothing to do with the time of Christ. They're all way before. The Jews have never accepted them. The Jewish canon of Scripture is exactly the same as the Protestant Old Testament. They have a different way of ordering the books, but they're exactly the same. And in fact, the Greek church did not add them. It was only the Roman church that added the apocryphal books. And they added them. And a great embarrassment is the fact that Jerome, who was the 4th and 5th century translator of the Greek Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which was pronounced by the Council of Trent as the official Roman Bible. And for 1,000 years, it was the most authoritative Bible in the Western Church, the Latin Vulgate. Jerome says at the preface of the apocryphal books, this is a quote going back again to 400 A.D., Jerome wrote this, "As the church reads the books of Judith and Tobit and Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical scriptures." This was Jerome's opinion. "Does not receive them among the canonical scriptures. So also it reads Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus for the edification of the people, not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine." It was always the opinion of many church fathers, especially more in the early age, that the Apocrypha was not Scripture. And the Reformers recognized that as well. So that was one way in which Scripture was not sufficient. They added these other books. But secondly, and even more, I think, dangerously, was in what was called the unwritten tradition. That in addition to Scripture, there was this body of, it's not literature, but this body of teaching that was said to be the unwritten tradition of the fathers. Now, you have to understand, what they don't mean by this is that there's an oral teaching that all of the clergy know and have known for 1,000 years, and every once in a while they bring some up. That's not what they're talking about at all. What it is a process. The unwritten tradition is actually a process by which certain doctrines are, you know, brought to the fore. A theologian writes about something. He thinks this is true. A few others pick up on it. Some others debate and discount it, and they battle until somebody comes out the victor, and usually with bloodshed over decades or over centuries. And people are put to death over these things, and the might wins. The strong survive, and whichever one comes out on top, eventually it gets to be pronounced as official doctrine. And so all of these things happened whereby doctrines were added to Scripture. Things that aren't taught in the Bible. And they were said to be part of this evolving tradition. This is what the church is saying now. And it started off as debatable things, but eventually it becomes dogma where you're not allowed to debate them anymore. Let me give you some examples. So when you think of things like, you know, and it's a lot of times I think Protestants who don't know their history don't realize this, but, you know, if you look in the Bible, and then you look, you know, in the Church of the Middle Ages, and you'll say, well, where did they get the idea for things like monasteries and convents and celibacy for clergy, or things like cardinals and priests? There are no priests in the New Testament, or popes, or not eating meat, or prayer to the saints, prayer for the dead, indulgences, treasury of merit, purgatory, holy days, seven sacraments. the sacrifice of the Mass, and on and on and on. And we hear these things. Where did all this stuff come from? Well, let me tell you where it came from. At the Lateran Council in 1049, celibacy was officially pronounced mandatory for priests. Up until 1049, priests could marry, and there were people who were debating it, and it was more and more becoming the tradition, and was fewer and fewer defending it, but it's still, even in 1049, the city of Milan was holding out because of the great Ambrose and his tradition and his affirmation that Scripture allows ministers to marry. They still held out until 1049, the Lateran Council said no more. You must be single if you're going to be a clergy. The Treasury of Merit, we've been looking at that. That wasn't pronounced officially a doctrine until 1343. Up until 1343, you can read theologians debating this. You know, good Western Catholic theologians saying there is no treasury of merit. 1343, you can't deny it anymore. The seven sacraments were announced in 1439 at the Council of Florence. Up until 1439, in fact, in the 1200s, Hugo, St. Victor, he believed that there were, 40 sacraments. Another one argued for 10 sacraments. Another one argued for 12 because there are 12 apostles. There was a lot of different ideas. People were bandying about how many sacraments are there. Some argued for less, some argued for more. But in 1439, it's official. You must affirm there are seven. Do you see how these things happen? Over time, the tradition, the winners and the losers. You're on the right side, you win. Purgatory, again, as we saw, indulgences for purgatory wasn't official until 1476. Up until 1476, the indulgence could only help you. And by the way, the indulgences came into the fore during the Crusades. Because what happened was that they wanted to do a crusade, and the Pope would announce anybody who goes on this crusade is released from all their penalties. And so knights would sign up for the crusade, and they would get these indulgences. Well, in 1476, now you could get an indulgence for your dead loved one, where before it could only be for you. Again, all these things slowly over time. In fact, one of the most interesting ways in which these things are seen debated, I'll go back to the 1200s. From 1274 to 1275, a very great man named Thomas Aquinas lived and died. Some say 1225 to 1275. Aquinas argued in his day and throughout his life against this doctrine that some people were affirming called the Immaculate Conception. All right? Now, we're from Pittsburgh. We know what the Immaculate Reception is. Right? Everybody knows that. Franco Harris catches the ball out of the air, beats the Oakland Raiders in 1972. I don't remember the game. I was too young. But that started the Stuller dynasty, right? The Immaculate Reception. Well, the Immaculate Conception, I didn't know what this was. It doesn't have to do with Jesus. Most of the time we think, oh, that's, you know, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. No, it's not about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception doctrine, which was being debated in the 13th century, in the 1200s, was that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived in her mother, Anne. That's what tradition says. We don't know if her mother's name was Anne, but she was conceived in her mother's womb without sin. That Mary was conceived immaculately, the Immaculate Conception, without sin. And the theologians were saying this because they were trying to justify in some way, in the way they were thinking, that, well, Mary had to be without sin from the beginning if she could bear Jesus, and it was just wrong thinking. But Thomas Aquinas wrote against that doctrine his whole life. In fact, there was a great rivalry. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican. He was in the Dominican order. And the Franciscans were against the Dominicans. And the Franciscans were writing, the Immaculate Conception is true. And they were debating, and there was a pamphlet war. And Aquinas reasoned this way. He said, if Mary was conceived without sin, then Jesus is not her Savior. Because Jesus saves us from our sins. And so if Mary was conceived without sin, then there was never a moment when Jesus was her Savior. And if Jesus was not Mary's Savior, then Jesus is not the Savior of the world. And the Bible says, Aquinas argued this, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he quoted John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Aquinas said, Mary has to be included in that. So she had to be cleansed from sin sometime after conception, not before. And the Franciscans argued against that. And eventually, in 1854, it was decided in favor of the Franciscans. But until that point, it was not official. Why do I say all of that? Because again, this unwritten tradition adds to Scripture. And what happens is exactly what we see in our text that the Jews did. They had their traditions, Jesus said, the Pharisees, about eating with unwashed hands. And they had their traditions about Corban. And what happened with their tradition? It managed to trump the commandments of God. Because Jesus said, God says, honor your father and your mother, meaning financially support them in their old age. But you say, what I would have given to them is given to God in this gift called Corban. And you don't have to do the commandment anymore. And that's always what happens, beloved, whenever human beings add to God's word, no matter how esteemed the institution, no matter how good the intentions, we always end up trumping the word of God. We always end up denying that the scripture is sufficient. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Let me give you that whole passage. Paul says this in 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now listen, all of it's theopneustos, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for instruction in righteousness, right? It's profitable for everything you need to believe and everything you need to do. That what? That the man of God may be complete, may be perfect, equipped for every good work, fully equipped for every good work. That means Scripture is sufficient. We don't need anything else. We don't need to add human tradition to Scripture to know what to believe. We don't need to add human tradition to Scripture to be fully equipped for every good work, because Scripture is inspired by God, all of Scripture. And it is profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness and all that we need. Scripture alone is sufficient, the Bible says. And whenever we add to it, we take away from God's Word. Thirdly, I want you to notice the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. I love that word because it's sort of a contradiction in terms. To be perspicuous is to be plain, understood. And we hear perspicuity. What does that mean? It means plain. It means understood. From 1517, when Luther nailed the theses on the door, to 1519, a lot happened. In fact, as early as 1518, Luther had to appear before the papal legate Cardinal Cajetan. And he was called to recant his teachings because it was said that it went against the tradition of Rome. Luther responded that a lot of the things that he wrote about had not yet been authoritatively settled. And they hadn't been. A lot of the things on indulgences actually weren't settled till the next year in response to Luther. And it turned out a lot of the things he criticized, they said were right. Some people say, well, if that would have came out first, maybe the Reformation would have never happened. But Luther was pushed more and more during this debate with Cajetan, during these interviews is what they were actually, in 1518, more and more to talk about his view of Scripture. And Cajetan said, only the Pope has the authority to interpret Scripture. You put yourself above the Pope, above the councils. And the Pope is over the councils. The Pope is over Scripture. The Pope is over the Church. And Luther said, I deny the Pope is over Scripture. And that he would have given him the honor and everything else, but he stopped there and he said, I deny. And Luther was in trouble now. Because what came to the fore was Luther claimed that in all of his arguments rested upon the fact that he had a right to interpret the Scripture. He had a duty to interpret it and to live by what he believed Scripture was saying. And isn't that what we see in our text, beloved? I want you to notice it. Notice what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. Even if we... Who's he talking about there? The apostles. Those inspired guys that I talked about, whom God gave his word supernaturally to. Paul says, if we apostles or an angel from heaven, a perfect sinless being, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you. What does he say? Let him be accursed. Who's going to judge that? It has to be the Galatians. Paul doesn't say, go to, Bishop so-and-so and see if it's the case. No, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached, Paul's assuming that they can understand and judge things by the word, and it comes out more clear in verse 9. As I said before, so now I say again, notice, if anyone preaches any other gospel, and here it's crystal clear, than what you have received, who's making the judgment? It's got to be the Galatians. In other words, they have to be able to understand Scripture. They have to be able to personally interpret Scripture. Paul's assuming that in this argument. That's the only way this argument can stand. How else could they be able to judge things by the word unless they understood the word? Paul is affirming that principle of private interpretation that the reformers talked about, that each human being is responsible for before God to interpret Scripture. You don't have the right to interpret it any way you want. That's not what we mean. That means you are responsible to interpret it rightly. But you do have the ability to do that. In fact, you have the duty to do that. We have to live by faith in the Word, not by the faith implicitum in other men. We will answer to God someday. We will answer to God as to what He told us. He's not going to say to Eve and to Adam. He didn't say to Eve and to Adam, "Oh, the serpent told you that? Oh, you know, I understand. It wasn't your fault." No, you should have listened to me. I told you different. And that's what God will say to every person on Judgment Day. But Lord, the tradition told me this. The minister at the Presbyterian Church told me this. But Lord, this confession, this creed told me this. He's going to say, "What did I say?" I mean, isn't that the way our parents treat us? If I would tell my dad, I can imagine. If I would have said to my dad, "But Dad, it's okay because Richie's doing this." What would I have heard? "I don't care what Richie's doing. What did I tell you to do? What was your job to do? What was your duty?" Our duty is to listen to our Heavenly Father. This also brings into the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Nobody stands between a man and his God. We are responsible to God to hear, to receive His word. Paul says this about the Berean Christians. Listen to this. Acts 17:11. Well, the book of Acts says this. "Now the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for," listen, "they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true." That's what Acts 17:11 says. Do you hear that? These Berean Christians, about whom we know nothing about because they were such a small and insignificant group, even they, Scripture says they were more noble. Why? Because they received whatever Paul said, because Paul alone is an apostle and he has the authority to interpret and they have to just receive it? No. They checked Paul out. They were more noble because they looked in the Scriptures and said, "Wait a minute, Paul said this. Is that true?" And they looked and they tested Paul, who was speaking inspired by God. Yet they tested Paul with word that they knew was from God, the already established Scripture. And that is something that we are all called to do. This is where we get the idea of the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. How do I handle a verse if I don't understand it? Well, I look somewhere else and see if it's more clearly stated. But I'm responsible to do that. And this means that Scripture is clear and perspicuous, and Paul assumes that in the letter here to the Galatians. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the authority of Scripture. Notice the authority of Scripture. Beloved, something else comes out in our text in Galatians that is crystal clear, that you can't deny. If Scripture is to be the instrument by which the Galatian Christians judged Paul and apostles and angels, then that means not only is Scripture clear, but Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is the final authority. Scripture decides matters of doctrine. Scripture judges what people say. Don't ever receive anything I say because I said it. Receive it because the Scripture affirms it. Because I make mistakes. I don't try to. Well, that's why they're mistakes. But don't ever receive it because anybody says it. Receive it because it's in the Word of God, because God's Word says it. God's Word is authoritative. That's why Paul can say, "Let him be anathema. If anybody says anything other than this, let him be anathema." Judge all things by the Word of God. Scripture alone is authoritative ultimately. Now, the Reformers did not deny that other confessions are useful, that traditions can be good, that creeds are good. In fact, right away in the Reformation, the first thing that the Reformers did once they sort of got legal establishment was at the Augsburg, the Council at Augsburg. They created the Augsburg Confession. 1530, the Augsburg Confession is written under the supervision of Luther by his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. Calvin, when he comes on the scene, 1536, signs the Augsburg Confession. It was the first thing the Reformers, and all sorts of Reformed creeds came out of the Reformation. We have the Belgic Confession, the First and Second Helvetic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, all in the 1500s. Writing down, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, but always subordinate to the Scriptures. We have the Westminster Standards. That's the confession of our church. I believe it's right to have a confession for a church. Why? Because if we say we just go by the Bible, somebody says, "Well, what do you believe the Bible teaches?" As soon as I answer that question, that's my confession.
Everybody goes by the Bible, but what do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about predestination? What do you believe about grace and justification? Well, here's what we believe, and that's what a confession is. And it's good, and the Reformers affirmed those things. But they were called subordinate standards, secondary standards, always subject to the Word of God. The Word of God determines all disputes ultimately. By the end of 1518, Luther was in a lot of trouble. Once he affirmed that the Pope could be wrong, that Scripture was above him, even though that doctrine was not settled officially till 1854, you were putting your life in your own hands to say things like that. After his interviews with Cajetan at the end of 1518 in the November of that month, Luther was afraid that he was going to be condemned at any moment. In fact, he wrote to one of his good friends, quote, "I am expecting the curses of Rome every day. I have everything in readiness. When they come, I am girded like Abraham to go I know not where. But I am sure of this, that God is everywhere." And then one of my favorite letters that marks this period was written by Staupitz, who was Luther's, the head of his order and his personal mentor in the confession. And remember how I said, you know, how Luther struggled in the confessional and Staupitz tried to help him and so forth. And it was Staupitz who put Luther over the Bible department in Wittenberg, believing correctly that if Luther got into Scripture, he would be able to resolve his issues, and he was. Staupitz wrote to Luther, listen to this, from Salzburg in Austria. That's why I like this letter. And he writes this to him. "The world hates the truth. By such hate Christ was crucified, and what there is in store for you today, if not the cross, I do not know. You have few friends, and would that they were not hidden for fear of the adversary. Leave Wittenberg, come to me, that we may live and die together. The prince is in accord. Deserted, let us follow the deserted Christ." You know, we stand on these principles of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, solo Christo, sola gratia, sola scriptura. And we can do that, and we don't have to worry about dying. Martin Luther is going to be excommunicated. He's going to be condemned by a council. Anybody, any day of his life, would walk up to him and kill him. Nothing would happen. It's because of the Reformation that we have these great truths. We'll look at next week, Lord willing, and see what happens when Luther goes before the council. But he stood on God's word alone. He risked all. And that alone is solid ground for life, for salvation, for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to grope in the dark and search for truth and wonder, is this true? Is this true? We have your word. And Lord God, it is able to be understood by us. There are no secret codes, hidden messages. There is no other thing we have to add to it to understand it. It's given by you to us in ordinary human language. And we can understand it as much as we can understand any written work. Father, we thank you that you make it clear, that you make the truth plain. Our problem is, Lord, is not that we're not smart enough or we don't know enough. Our problem is that we love sin, and we don't want to listen to you. Lord God, help us to submit to your word. Help us to believe that your word is for our good, even when it hinders the sins that we love. Help us to especially believe that your word is good, and it's good we put away sin, and it's good that we follow what you say. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to live by Scripture alone, and help us to grow in your truth and in love of Christ and love of our neighbor. For your glory, we pray.